I think we're ready to go. I've entitled the message today, Where is Your Faith? Where is your faith? We're looking at Mark chapter 4, verses 35 through 41. Let me start with a question this morning. What do you do when you are faced with difficult circumstances? I mean, we all like it when things are going smoothly, don't we? And by smoothly, I mean things are going the way we want them to go. I mean, we have a plan, we have an agenda. Here's how life should play out. And difficult circumstances are anything when that, you know, plan kind of gets out of whack. But what do you do when your world is rocked? What do you do when you lose your job? When you suffer from a financial loss? Or you get news of some physical problem? I mean, when the world that you live in gets shaken up, what do you do? How do you handle the storms of life? When you encounter an obstacle or face some difficulty in your life, do you exhaust all your power and effort trying to figure out how to resolve that before turning to the Lord? Or is He usually your first line of defense? You know, when problems hit, you realize, you know, I got to turn to the Lord. You know, usually we only succeed in making matters worse. And oftentimes when we reach the very end of our rope, we've tried everything we can try. We don't know what else to do. We realize we're in over our head. Then we say, oh, yeah, that's right. I got to turn to the Lord. Well, if you can relate to that, you're not alone, because we see the same attitude in the disciples this morning as they are on a boat in a storm. Mark chapter 4, verse 35 says, And on that day, when evening had come, He said to them, Let us go over to the other side. And leaving the multitude, they took Him along with them, just as He was, in the boat, and other boats were with Him. And there arose a fierce gale of wind, and the waves were breaking over the boat, so much that the boat was already filling up. And He Himself was in the stern, asleep on a cushion. And they awoke Him and said to Him, Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing? And being aroused, He rebuked the wind and said to the sea, Hush, be still. And the wind died down, and it became perfectly calm. And He said to them, Why are you so timid? How is it that you have no faith? And they became very much afraid and said to one another, Who is this that even the wind and the sea obey Him? Now, the vivid details of this text suggest that there was an eyewitness account. And if you remember from our introduction to the book of Mark, we said that Peter was the one who had this information. Mark was traveling with Peter. He was writing things down, so he got this information from Peter. Peter was definitely the eyewitness who saw these things. That's why we have such details. And what we see in this text is a miracle, folks. It says, He rebuked the wind and said to the sea, Hush, be still. The wind died down, and it became perfectly calm. Now, it's sad to say that many theologians throughout the history of the church have not taken the miracles of our Lord very seriously. I mean, you can read a lot of so-called theologians. They just don't even believe in miracles. They're like the Sadducees. They don't believe in them. You know, I read one account where a man says, when Jesus walked on the water, he said there was exceptionally dense lily pads in that area. And I thought, you know, how light is Jesus that He can walk on lily pads? That's pretty good anyway, you know, if He can do that. Yeah, that's right. They couldn't, he was missing them. That's the thing. He didn't know where the lily pads were placed, and he missed it. But, you know, it's sad that many people are, you know, many theologians, so to speak, are that way. They just don't believe in the miracles. Now, the Jews, they obviously believed in the miracles that they were seeing at that time, but they were trying to attribute it to something else. They say, you're of Satan. Well, the skeptics and critics of God's Word can't believe in the miraculous. But for the sincere student of Scripture, there's no doubt that Jesus performed many miracles. Now, why did the Lord Jesus Christ do this? I mean, what was the point of miracles? Was it just some kind of show that He was putting on? I think there's several purposes for the miracles, but I'd like to pull out two this morning. First of all, they accredited Jesus. It was expected that when the Messiah came, he would be accredited by miracles. And when our Lord presented himself in the synagogue in Nazareth, he quoted a scripture from Isaiah. We have it recorded in Luke 4:17 through 19. It says, in the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. He opened the book, found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are downtrodden, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." So people expected that when the Messiah arrived on the scene, he would do miracles. Now let me ask you a trivia question here. Why is some of this in all capitals? You remember? It's an Old Testament quotation. And hopefully this text you can see it because he's quoting from the book of Isaiah. But when we see an Old Testament quote like that, like I said, the New American puts it all in caps when it's quoting the Old Testament, you can go back to that text to find out what's going on. Well, we also see that idea in John 7:31 says, "But many of the multitude believed in him, and they were saying," that they see what Jesus is doing and they believe in him, and they're saying, "When Christ shall come, he will not perform more signs than those which this man has." In other words, he is doing all these things, and it was predicted Messiah would do that. Obviously, he's the Messiah. So by reason of the miracles, they were a validation of who he was. They were accredited who Jesus said he was. But not only that, I think the miracles reveal God. They reveal the nature of God. They reveal the heart of God. They were not merely deeds to authenticate the message. I think they were a vital part of that message. He was not only revealing the power, he was revealing his person. Jesus had compassion. He had sympathy. He was moved by human suffering, and many of the miracles were given to meet the needs of those who were suffering. One of my favorite is in Luke 7. And just keep in mind, this happens contextually before the storm on the boat. So keep in mind that they saw this before they got on this boat and saw this storm. It says, "Now as he approached the gate of the city, behold, a dead man was being carried out, the only son of his mother." That's important. Mark that. She's a widow. So the Lord is telling us this woman has no husband. She had one son. The men were to provide for the women. That's how God set it up. Women are to have a man to provide for them, to care for them. This lady had lost all her means of support. And when the Lord saw her, it said he felt compassion for her. And he said to her, "Do not weep." And he came up and he touched the coffin, and the bearers came to a halt. And he said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." Now, I don't know how quick this guy sat up, but can you imagine being there thinking, "Was this guy lost his mind?" You ever seen this at a funeral? You ever been, you know, the casket's up front and it's open, everybody's sitting down in the thing, and you know, some guy walks up and says, "Hey, get up." You'd all be like, "Whoa, this guy's lost it." But what happens when the guy does sit up? Climbs up out of the coffin. He began to speak. "Hey, man, thanks a lot. I appreciate you coming to my funeral. It's good to have all of you here today." And it says, "And Jesus gave him back to his mother." Now that's a miracle, folks. He raises the dead. And this lady had a need, so Jesus wasn't showing off. He was ministering to a person. He was meeting a need. The miracles revealed Jesus to be the Redeemer and Restorer of a fallen universe. He came to seek and to save. Now with this in mind, let's look at this passage. Let's break it down. Mark 4:35 and 36 says, "On that day when the evening had come, he said to them, 'Let us go over to the other side.' Leaving the multitude, they took him along with them, just as he was in the boat, and the other boats were with him." Now, Jesus had just spent the entire day teaching by use of parables. No doubt he was completely exhausted, as I think any of you have ever done that, involved in ministry like that. And the thing we need to understand here is this is part of the narrative that started back in chapter 4, verse 1. It says, "He began to teach by the sea, and such a very great multitude gathered to him that he got in the boat in the sea and he sat down, and the whole multitude was by the sea on the land." So Jesus, in the beginning of chapter 4, he's out in this boat, he's sitting there, the land is packed with people, he's teaching them. He goes through these different parables. Then verse 35 says, "On that day," that same day that he got in the boat and began to teach, "when evening had come," so now it's getting near evening, "he said to them, 'Let's go over to the other side.'" So they're sitting in the boat and they just say, oh, let's go. And they just basically launch out from where they are and start heading to the other side. Now, Mark makes it clear that this was kind of unpremeditated because he says they took him along with them just as he was. In other words, they didn't go get any more supplies. They didn't do anything. They just, when he was done teaching, he says, let's go. And Mark alone tells us that there were other boats with him. We don't pick this up from any of the other synoptics, but Mark says there were other boats there. Verse 47 says, and there arose a fierce gale of wind. So they just, you know, it's getting near night. They're done teaching. The boats just begin to move out, going to the other side of the lake. A fierce gale wind and the waves were breaking over the boat so much that the boat was already filling up. Now, you can understand that's not a good situation. You don't want a bunch of water in your boat, especially if you're out there at sea. I don't know how many of you have ever been in the middle of a severe storm at sea. I was in the Navy. We were in the North Atlantic, and the storms were so bad that our captain changed course to get us out of the storm because the boat was breaking up. I mean, you could see little cracks developing, and you know, it was one of those severe storms where the boat would lean so far one way you'd think it was going to tip right over. So I've seen some severe storms, and it's a little bit scary when you're out there, and these people in this little tiny boat, and the storm is just terrible. The waves are coming in, and the word that describes this here, fierce gale wind, are the Greek words seismos megas, from which we get the word seismic. It's used to describe earthquakes. You know, I mean, there's some serious storm going on here. Now, the Sea of Galilee, which is also known as the Lake Gennesaret, was nearly 700 feet below the level of the Mediterranean Sea. It was surrounded by rugged terrain that sloped to the sea, creating something of like a vacuum effect. It was only 13 miles long and 7 miles wide, so it was not that big of a body of water. And when the wind swooped down the mountain onto the sea, it could just stir up very quickly. And Mark tells us here it was seismic proportions. This was no ordinary little storm. This was serious. Matthew tells us in the synoptic accounts that the waves were covering the boat. He says, covered with the waves. Luke says they began to be swamped and to be in danger. In other words, this boat is sinking. Now, in such a situation, no doubt, the disciples were doing everything they could to keep the water out of the boat. They're bailing. They're trying to keep the boat steady. They're trying to keep that boat floating. Now, and I want you to realize these guys are not ignorant about how to do this at sea. These were fishermen. At least four of them were. We know Peter, Andrew, James, and John. They had been fishing since they were kids. They had seen many storms on this lake, so this wasn't anything new to them. They were skilled fishermen. And yet, they were afraid. The waves were lashing at the ship, filling it with water faster than they could bail it out. And even the seasoned sailors were terrified. Now, they must have gotten a little bit upset that they're working like crazy and bailing the ship out. I mean, you know, the waves are coming in, and they're scared. They look back there, and Jesus is taking a nap. I mean, he's laying there sleeping. He must have really been tired to sleep in the middle of this storm. Now, before we go any further, let me ask you a question. Where did this storm come from? Where did the storm come from? Now, you ask a variety of Christians that, you're going to get all kinds of answers. Was it just some indiscriminate force of nature? Just happened the planets lined up right that time and just caused this storm? Was it the work of Satan? I read a lot of people say, oh, this Satan was trying to kill Jesus, and that's what this storm was about. I'm like, yeah, right. Let me tell you something, folks, and I think a lot of Christians don't understand this today, but according to Scripture, it is God who controls the weather. I remember we were at a cell group meeting one time and we were talking about the weather, and some man there said, well, you know, Satan does that. I said, Satan brings the storms? Oh, yeah. Any adverse weather comes from Satan. I'm like, that's not what the Bible says. And I said, I want you to take your Bible and you show me where that's the case. And I'll take my Bible and I'll show you that according to Scripture, it is God who controls the weather. Job 37:6 says, for to the snow, he says, fall on the earth. And to the downpour and to the rain, be strong. Here we have God telling the snow, go ahead, fall. Telling the rain, be strong. Go ahead, rain, come down. Job 37:10-13. It says, from the breath of God, ice is made, and the expanse of the waters is frozen. That's interesting. God freezes things. Also, with moisture, he loads the thick cloud. Now, they didn't understand hydrology back then. They didn't understand the cycle and how all this works. But he says, with moisture, he loads the thick cloud. He disperses the clouds on his lightning and changes direction. And it changes direction, verse 12 says, turning around by his guidance that it may do whatever he commands it. Now, the it here is the cloud. It's the storm. Verse 12 says, it changes. The storm changes direction, turning around by his guidance that it may do whatever he commands it on the face of the inhabited earth, whether for correction or for his world or for loving kindness, he causes it to happen. Now, please note here what this text is saying. It's saying that God uses the weather, whether for correction or for blessing. The weather brings judgment on some people by ruining their crops, flooding their possessions, drowning them. Now listen, people, it's very important that we don't try to interpret providence, these storms that are going on right now in Tennessee. You know, we don't want to look at those people's houses and say, well, obviously they're sinners. You can't interpret providence. We don't know why God is doing the things He does, but I think it's clear from Scripture that God controls those things. They're not just some freak act of nature. Psalm 147, 16 and 17. He gives snow like wool. He scatters the frost like ashes. He casts forth his ice as fragments. Who can stand before his cold? He sends forth his word and melts them. He causes the wind to blow and the waters to flow. Well, there's a text that says God definitely causes the wind, causes the water. I think the Scriptures teach us that all weather, good or bad, is under the direct control of God. Whether it be a devastating hurricane that kills hundreds or a gentle spring rain, it's an act of God. He causes His wind to blow and the water to flow. It teaches us that the forces of nature, both destructive and productive, are continuously on a moment-by-moment basis under the control of God's hand. Now that should answer our question, where did the storm came from? It came from God. It was under His control and for His purpose. Mark 4:38 says, and He Himself was in the stern asleep on a cushion, and they woke Him and said to Him, Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing? That during this storm, Jesus is asleep on a cushion. This word here for cushion is the idea, it's like a pillow. It's not that He's laying on a bed back there, but He has a pillow for His head. And this is the only reference in the Gospels to our Lord sleeping. The only time you're going to find any, and it's in the midst of a terrible storm, He's laying in the back of the boat and He's sleeping. He had a busy day. He was tired. This is fatigue. I think here we see the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's a good picture of His theanthropic person. Theanthropic comes from theos, which means God, and anthropos, which means man. Jesus Christ is the theanthropic man. He is the God-man. He is one person with two natures. And here we clearly see His humanness. He's tired. He's exhausted. Jesus Christ, the Bible teaches, is the second person of the Trinity. And He became a man at the incarnation. Theanthropic means God-man. Incarnation means enfleshment, the act of assuming flesh. This is clearly done through the virgin birth, Matthew says in Matthew 1:23. He says, Behold, the virgin shall be with child, shall bear a son, and they shall call His name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. Again, the thing in all caps because it is an Old Testament quotation. So at the incarnation, God the Son, the second person of the triune God, was forever joined to true humanity. And this joining together has been distinguished as the hypostatic union. So we have theanthropic. Now these are words, there's going to be a test at the end, so I want you to make sure you get these words marked down. All right, theanthropic, incarnation, the act of assuming flesh, and the hypostatic union is the doctrine of the personal union of the two natures, divine and human. The Lord Jesus Christ was 100% man. He felt, experienced everything any other human being feels, and yet at the same time He is 100% God. You say that's 200% doesn't fit. Well, it does in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the unique person of the universe. So this storm is raging. The ship is taking on water. The disciples are afraid. And In Mark 4:38 says, he himself was in the stern asleep on the ship. It says, they go to him and they awoke him and they said to him, teacher, do you not care that we are perishing? Now, many of the disciples, they're experienced sailors. They had tried everything their profession had taught them and they couldn't do it. So they decide, let's get back and let's wake Jesus up. But notice what they said to him. They said, don't you care? Don't you care that we're perishing? Now, depending on who you read, it's interesting to read the different texts on this and what different people have to say. And many commentators say, well, they didn't have a clue that Jesus could really do anything about it. Basically, they say they just woke him up. They needed somebody else to help bail out. Now, I don't believe that because if you look at the synoptics, for example, in Matthew 8:25, it says they came to him and they awoke him and said, save us, we're perishing. They must have thought he could do something. So they asked the Lord to save them because they knew he could. They knew what Jesus Christ had the power to do. They'd seen his power. They'd seen him heal the sick. They'd seen him deliver the demon-possessed. They'd seen him raise the dead, that text we saw earlier in Luke. They saw that happen. The real problem of the disciples is precisely, I think, that of many Christians today. They didn't rebuke Jesus for his inability, but rather for his indifference. The teacher, do you not care that we are perishing? See, what irked these men was not that Jesus was helpless in the face of the storm, but that he didn't seem to care. They were sinking, and he was sleeping. Didn't he care that they were all about to drown? I mean, they felt he had the power to do something, yet he wasn't doing it. Didn't he care? That's the issue here. Don't you care? Let me ask you a question. Have you ever felt like that? I mean, you have been in a situation and you wondered, does he care? These incidents of Scripture are not merely there to tell us what happened 2,000 years ago. They're parables for us designed to illustrate exactly what happened to us in the spiritual realm of our lives. We take this physical circumstance, we take this physical storm, and we realize their reaction, and we have storms in our life. They might not be physical, but we have storms. And who of us has not felt this way at times? You know, you're praying and you're in trouble and God just doesn't seem to care. And there's no answer to our prayers. You're crying out and you're hurting in the situation you're in and there's... He just seems to be indifferent. It just seems like he doesn't care. Nothing seems to happen when people go to him troubled and distraught and panicky. And we cry out and there's just no answer. Do you not care that we are perishing? It makes me wonder if this is perhaps Peter asking this question. You know, he was the more bold, the more vocal. And if this was Peter, and I got a strong feeling, of course I can't prove that, but I bet he was on that boat, and you know him, he was the one who was always saying something first. And Peter later wrote this, in 1 Peter 5:7, casting all your anxiety, your care upon him, because he cares for you. You know, here's Peter saying, don't you care? And later, Peter learns and he writes, he cares for us. He cares for us and he wanted us to know that. And I bet he had this incident in the boat in mind as he was writing Peter and writing these things. Casting all your cares upon him because he cares for you. Peter had learned that God does care. Well, verse 39, it says, and being aroused, he rebuked the wind and said to the sea, hush, be still. And the wind died down and it became perfectly calm. Now, the miracle here lies in the stilling of the, not just the stilling of the storm, because, I mean, eventually that storm would have went away by itself. But the suddenness in which it happened. I mean, all of a sudden, the wind which had been roaring and beating, you know, I mean, they got this noise in their ears, they got the sound of the sea, and all of a sudden it's absolute still. If you can picture the drastic change. You know, I've been out on the water when it's like glass and there's not a sound. You know, and a lot of times I like to just shut the boat off and just sit there. And it's total still, total flat, total peace. And I've been in the middle of the storms. But I've never seen it drastically go from one to the next that quickly. But I mean, the Lord stands up and he says, hush! And the wind just instantly stops. The waves instantly disappear, and they're sitting on this glass of a lake. It's incredible. Now, I think today we can miss the significance of Jesus calming the sea. But for the Jews of Jesus' day, they understood from the Old Testament scriptures that it's God who controls the sea. And I think that's very important. Psalms 89:9 says, "Thou dost rule the swelling of the sea. When its waves rise, thou dost still them." You know, I wonder if this happens and they're looking at him and they're thinking of the Psalms. Psalm 107 verse 29 says, "He caused the storm to be still, so that the waves of the sea were hushed." Man, is that a picture of what we just see here in the Gospels? What does this indicate? Isaiah says the same thing. Isaiah 50 verse 2 says, "Why was there no man when I came? When I called, why was there none to answer? Is my hand short, so short that it cannot ransom? Or have I no power to deliver? Behold, I dry up the sea with my rebuke." God said, "I just speak and it dries up." I mean, they were familiar with these texts. And as they stood there in his boat looking at the Lord Jesus Christ, Mark is showing these Jews, this is God. He speaks and the storm is gone. This is God, and they are aware of that. We are in the boat with God. Let me ask you a question. Would it be nice to have that kind of power? Let's say this storm, this physical storm, represents the problems we have in our life. Wouldn't you like to be able to just speak to your problems and they're gone? I mean, ladies, you're just having a bad day. The kids are screaming. They're making a mess. They're, you know, nothing's going right. You say, "Hush!" All of a sudden, the kids are dead silent. Not another word. The house is all put back together. Everything's wonderful. Or you're feeling bad and you're dealing with some kind of illness and you just say, "Be gone!" And all of a sudden, you're in perfect health. You're back at the gym doing all this stuff. Or you have some financial problems and you just speak it and all of a sudden you look in your checkbook and look at all that money I got now. You know, I think if we're honest, we'd all say, "Yeah, I really would kind of like that." Well, let me tell you something. It's not the intention of the kingdom of God to remove material difficulties, but to learn to trust God in them. And what we need to understand from this is there's a purpose of the storms. There's a purpose of the trials. There's a purpose for the problems. If you had the power to remove all the difficulties, would you need faith? Would you have to trust God? No, because think about it. When your life, everything is going right, sometimes you tend to forget that He's even there. Hebrews 11:6 says, "Without faith, it is impossible to please Him." Is impossible. This is an axiomatic truth. And the writer here uses the aorist tense in the infinitive to please. And the idea here is, without faith, it is impossible to please Him at all. In other words, our life cannot be pleasing to God without our trusting Him. And the times when this is really tested is when life is difficult. Let's face it, when everything's going our way, we don't need to trust God. And sometimes I think it's very difficult for us, 21st century American Christians, to understand what it means to trust Him. Because we have refrigerators full of food and cupboards full of food. It's not like, you know, we have to pray, "Oh Lord, I hope the crop comes in." We don't even know what a crop is. We just go to Food Lion or Farm Fresh. You know, we have so much stuff that I think it's really hard for us to even understand what it means to trust God. I don't think too many of us pray, "Give us this day our daily bread." I mean, we got enough food to last us for a long time. We don't usually worry about that. This statement in Hebrews has universal application, and I think it's timeless. There is no way our relationship to God can be pleasing to Him unless we trust Him. And this trust is brought out through the difficult situations of life. Mark 4:40 says, "And He said to them, 'Why are you so timid? How is it that you have no faith?'" Not only did the wind and the waves need a word of rebuke, obviously, so did the disciples. So He rebukes the wind and the waves, and then He turns and He rebukes the disciples. Luke puts it this way, "Where's your faith?" That's what Jesus says in Luke's account. He's on the boat, He stilled the storm, He looks at him, He says, "Where is your faith? Where is your faith?" You see, the lack of faith for which Jesus rebuked the disciples is not lack of faith in his ability to save, but I think it's a lack of faith in his attentiveness to our needs. I mean, their God was able to save, but was he willing to save? It's the question. Why wouldn't he do something? The word timid here is from the Greek word delos, and it means timid, fearful, faithless. It implies a cowardice as opposed to bravery. And hence it is a shrinking back due to fear of harm or hurt. It's a lack of faith. It is a lack of faith. So he says, why are you so faithless? How is it that you have no faith? Folks, I think this tells us that faith is always the answer to our fears, regardless of what they are. Regardless of what they are. When we are not acting in faith, we let fear take over. And Jesus puts his finger right on it. How is it that you have no faith? They had forgotten the things he had said to them in the Sermon on the Mount. I mean, in Matthew's account, you got the Sermon on the Mount, and then you got this storm in the boat. And in Matthew 6:30, he says, if God so raised the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will he not much more do so for you, O men of little faith? You know, if God takes care of grass, isn't he going to take care of you? And he's trying to tell him God cares about you. The significance of this event is that faith, folks, is the answer to fear. Faith in the goodness and the care of God in our lives. Faith that he loves us and he's able to work in our midst no matter what the situation is. And what these stories impress upon us is that faith in Christ is not just for our salvation, but also for every detail and demand of life. You know, people think of trusting Christ and they think, well, yeah, I trust him for my salvation. That's great. That's the start. That's the beginning. He wants us to learn to trust him every day. He rebuked them for their absence of faith. It's not saying they're not believers. They just aren't walking by faith, trusting him in that situation. And that's what he wants. Every situation of life to trust him. Do you know what faith is? I mean, as Christians, we talk a lot about faith. It's central to our belief system. But what is it? I mean, if someone asked you what is faith, could you explain it to them? I mean, could you really explain to them what faith is? Let me tell you something that we need to understand. Faith is always intelligent. It knows what it's doing. You know, and there's a movement today that's anti-intellectual. You know, and it's wrong. Faith is always intelligent. I've been talking to this one man, and this other guy keeps trying to get involved in the conversation, and he warns this guy that I'm talking to. Well, you don't try to figure all that stuff out, he tells him. You just need to read the Bible with your heart. And I said, what the heck does that mean? I mean, really, what does it mean? Read it with your heart. My heart pumps blood. It's a muscle. How do I read the Bible with a muscle? The only way I know how to read is with my mind. But see, we get these kind of things, and that sounded spiritual. Just read the Bible with your heart. It's nonsense. When people say stuff to you that you don't understand, ask them, what does that mean? Get them to define their terms. I mean, we'd do a lot better if we could understand what we were talking about. Faith is intellectual. It knows what it's talking about. Biblically defined, here's a Curtis definition of faith, is understanding and assent to a proposition. If you were to ask me, where's my money? And I say to you, the check's in the mail. Any way you can verify that? So do you believe me or not? I said the check's in the mail. Do you believe it or not? That all depends, right? If you believe me, that's faith, because you can't see that check in the mail. You don't really know it's there. But there's a big determining factor on whether you believe me or not. What is that? Character, right? Do you know the person who's making the statement? You know, if some people told you the check's in the mail, right away you would say, yeah, right, it is. You wouldn't believe it, because just because of the nature and character of that person. So you either believe a proposition or not, no matter what the subject is, and this is important that we understand that, whether we're talking about God or guns, the psychology or linguistics of belief is identical in all cases. It is not how you believe. And people say, well, you got to believe with a passion. It is what you believe. Let me give you a proposition. An M61 Vulcan is a 20-millimeter cannon with a rate of fire of 6,000 rounds per minute. That's 100 rounds per second. You believe that? Do you believe that? That proposition? Some of you are saying no. Bill's saying no. Scott, do you believe that? Yes or no, your only choices. So some of you are saying, no, I don't believe it. Some of you are saying, yes, I do. What's the difference? If you say yes, that's faith. So you are trusting in what I've told you. You believe that proposition. That might sound a little bit far out to you, but some of you believe it because you know it is true. Because you're familiar with it. But when you get a proposition you know that someone gives you, you either believe it or you don't. Believing is always thinking that a proposition is true. The difference between various beliefs lies in the objects or propositions believed, not in the nature of belief. And that's what's happening today. You know, people are trying to tell you, well, you believed the wrong way, or you believed with your head instead of your heart. That is nonsense. There's no distinction in the Bible. You can't believe with your heart. And the Bible does use heart. It says, as a man thinketh in his heart, but the Bible uses heart to refer to the thinking process. We use heart today to think of emotions. To the Hebrew mind, when they talk about emotions, they talk about their gut, splagnon. And you can understand that. When you get really emotional, you feel it in your gut. Faith must begin with knowledge. Listen, you can't believe what you don't know, what you don't understand. And I think there's a lot of people today, they say, I believe in Christ. They don't know who Christ is. They can't believe what they don't know. It's an act of assenting to something understood. But understanding alone is not belief in what is understood. For example, I understand the teaching of evolution. I don't believe it. I don't assent to it. I understand dispensational theology. I understand it very well. I do not believe it. So understanding alone is not, it's understanding in assent. Understand, I believe what I understand. See, faith is believing a promise. In Romans 4, 20 and 21 says, yet with respect to the promise of God, in other words, God made Abraham a promise. It says, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God, being fully assured that what he had promised, he was able also to perform. He believed God. Against every odd, he just believed what God said. God said it, I'm going to believe it. And it says he grew strong in faith because of that. He understood what God was promising him, and he believed it. See, faith has to have a promise. People say, well, I'm just trusting God for this. Well, you can't trust God for something he hasn't promised you. So you got to get in the Word of God, find the promise, then you know what you can trust God for. You know, to just say I'm trusting God and have no promise, that's not faith, that's presumption. You're trusting God for something he might never have promised you. Now, what I want us to understand here, what I think we see in this idea of the storm, is there are degrees of faith. We often think in terms of either you have faith or you don't, but the Bible talks about various degrees of faith. We just looked at this text in Romans 4:20. Yet with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but he grew strong. Here we see his faith is growing. He is strong in his faith. He grew strong. Our Lord charges the disciples in general, and Peter in particular, with having little faith. Abraham had strong faith. They had little faith. Theirs was deficient. And the disciples asked Jesus at one time to increase our faith. Lord, increase our faith. We got some faith. We need more. And here's what I want us to understand. When you're looking at the Scriptures speak of little faith, great faith, weak faith, strong faith, lacking faith, perfect faith, dead faith, full faith, growing faith, and increasing faith. We see all these in the Scripture. There are degrees of faith. All believers don't have the same amount of faith. Some believers are weak in faith. They just have a hard time trusting God for things. Some believers have dead faith. They're not trusting God for anything. Well, The question needs to be, I guess, how do we increase our faith? How do we increase our faith? I think there's two main factors which determine the strength of our faith. They're simple, but yet a lot of people are missing this. First, it's our knowledge of God. Do you understand that? See, if faith is intellectual, if faith is believing a promise, then we're going to have to know what the promises are so we know what we can believe. And that comes from a knowledge of God as we spend time in the Word of God. The main explanation, I think, of the troubles and difficulties which most Christians experience in their lives is due to a lack of knowledge about God. They don't know God. And I'll tell you, and I see this as I'm dealing with other Christians, I see this idea that a lot of people have a God that they have created in their own mind. This is who God is. Got in a conversation with the man a couple of weeks ago. And I said, you know, he was talking about the love of God. God loves everybody. And I said, everybody. He said, absolutely. I said, did he love the Canaanites? The Hittites? The Jebusites? The Amorites? And he just stood there and he looked like, I said, you have read your Old Testament, right? Did you know what he did to those people? And I asked him this, does God love the people who are in hell? He says, I got to go. And he left in a big hurry. But I think the real problem is we don't know God. We don't know Him. We have this lopsided view of God. And if you ask any Christian today, God is love. That is the overriding, all-encompassing attribute of God. You know what? That is an attribute of God. Does God have other attributes? Oh, He does? He's got more than just love? What are His other ones? How about wrath? Is wrath an attribute of God? Yeah. But see, we don't like to talk about those. We don't like to think about those. So we got God. And I almost, if you want a visual picture, attributes are balanced. Okay, God has all these attributes. They're all as important to Him. God is one. He is a unity. You know, it's not like He's got a lot of love and a little bit of wrath. It's just a balanced picture there. But I think in the unbalanced picture, it's like, you know, love is like a tumor on God that's taken over the whole thing. And I mean, it's bigger than He is. It's just love. And they don't want to talk about wrath. And if God has a right to display His love, He has a right to display His wrath. Theology, we have to get in the Bible, we have to read it, so we can understand who God is. We learn that from the Old Testament. And a lot of people say, well, that's the God of the Old Testament. I'm like, whoa, we got a new God? Did we get a New Testament, new God? You know, we got a New Testament, we got a new God for the New Testament. Forget about all that stuff in the Old. Where is that from? Doesn't it say in Malachi, I'm the Lord, I change not? God doesn't change. He's the same God He always was. And that's why as we read the Old Testament, we got a good picture of some of the stuff that's going on there of how God feels about things. Folks, it's important that we understand what the Bible says. Martin Luther said to Erasmus, your thoughts of God are too human. Man, we experience that same problem today, folks. Our thoughts of God are way too human. And we need to get in the Word of God and spend time understanding God through the Bible. Romans 10:17 says, so then faith comes by hearing. How does faith come by hearing? Because by hearing we learn promises. And then we're able to trust God for those promises. Hearing by the Word of God. So we need to study so we can know. Well, the second element, not only do we need knowledge, we need to apply what we know. I mean, we learn some things of God, we've got to apply that. And you know, knowledge that never ventures out upon what it knows will never be a strong faith. The disciples, they're in the boat during the storm, they were failing to apply their faith. And that is why our Lord put the question to them in the particular form He did. He says, where is your faith? In other words, you have faith, where is it? Why aren't you using it in this situation? I mean, listen, you guys believe I'm the Messiah, don't you? Yeah? Well, is the Messiah going to die before He even gets to do what God... Well, of course not. Well, I'm in this boat with you. Why don't you apply what you know? Why don't you get me to think a little bit about this? They weren't applying it to the situation. They were looking at the waves. They were looking at the water. Same thing we do. We get our eyes on the circumstances and we totally forget that God is controlling the circumstances. And we begin to panic. They saw Jesus raise the dead. Why were they worried about drowning? They weren't applying their faith. We need to apply what we know. You know, there's times we apply what we know and we come through the problems victorious. We see that in the Bible. David. Did David apply his faith? Depends on when you catch him. I mean, when Goliath's out there, did he apply his faith? Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that should answer to the living God? I'll take a stone out there and take this guy's head off. Yeah, he applied his faith. Did he apply it when Saul was chasing him? He's running for his life. Remember? And you're thinking, this is the giant killer? Now he's running? What's the deal? And he's acting like he's mad? He's acting like he's crazy? He gets before Achish, king of Gath, and he wants to act like he's crazy, so they'll leave him alone. When we fail to trust God, we doubt His sovereignty, we question His care, we question His goodness. Listen, here's what we need to understand, people. God views our distrust as seriously as He views our disobedience. When the children of Israel were hungry, they began to speak out against God. Psalm 78, 19-21 says, "Then they spoke against God. They said, 'Can God prepare a table in the wilderness?'" You know, what had they seen Him do already? I mean, when they came out of Egypt, did they see some incredible miracles? Well, can God feed us out here? Verse 20, "Behold, He struck the rock so that the waters gushed out and streams were overflowing. Can He give us bread also?" Well, we saw God take care of us by the water. I mean, He hits a rock of water just like drinking fountain in the desert, you know? But can He give us bread? Will He provide meat for His people? "Therefore the Lord heard," look at this, oh, an attribute of God, "He was full of wrath. And a fire was kindled against Jacob, and anger also mounted against Israel." I mean, God is getting upset here. What's He angry about? The next verse tells us, 22, "Because they did not believe in God and did not trust in His salvation." In order to trust God, we have to view our adverse circumstances through the eyes of faith. Faith pleases God, and fear is the opposite of faith. You know, our question to Jesus is often, "Have you no care?" And Jesus' response to us is, "Have you no faith?" While we say, "Lord, don't you care about my situation?" The Lord responds, "Son, don't you trust me in it? Don't you trust me in it?" Remember the scene that Daniel and his three friends faced? In both situations, they encountered dreaded situations, a fiery furnace and a lion's den. And yet they have absolute confidence that it was His lion's den, it was His fiery furnace. I mean, they trusted God in that. I don't know about you, but I read that story and I think of those people and I think, okay, when you hear the music, everybody bow down. And I think, I'd be like this, "Lord, you know I'm bowing on the outside, but inside I'm not really bowing, so don't even pay attention to this, Lord." I'd be going, you know, there's no God but one anyway, right? The idol's nothing, so it's okay to bow before it. No, they didn't do that. They didn't try to compromise. And they got thrown in that furnace. They just walked around in it and came out. Because they had faith. They had faith. And you know, the disciples, obviously, their faith grew. Their faith was strengthened. The Lord obviously answered their prayer because, you remember, they were imprisoned and beaten for the sake of Christ. And the Bible says they rejoiced that they were worthy to suffer shame for His name. Mark 4:41 says, "And they became very much afraid and said to one another, 'Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey Him?'" That's, I mean, kind of shook them up. The word translated fear here, the word afraid is the Greek word phobio, and it means to reverence, to venerate, to treat with deference or reverential obedience. In other words, they're kind of awestruck. It's different than the kind of fear we looked at in the other verse. That was a cowardly fear. Here it's a sense of deep respect which has awe at its heart. Now, the question here is probably rhetorical. And the answer is left for us to supply. It's not difficult to arrive at. We've already said Jesus, the Jews believed that only God had the power to still the winds and the sea. It's not just a miracle. This is a portrayal of the One who is Lord of all. The One who rules the seas by His power. And Mark probably deliberately used the word sea here rather than lake to make the connection. This is the God who the Old Testament talks about. Now, I think the unbelief of the disciples is just as evident in us who are Christians today as it was in that little ship 2,000 years ago. It's not so much that we doubt the ability of God to save us, but often we doubt His care. We doubt His awareness of our needs. And we falsely suppose that because our Lord is with us in the storms, are not even going to come to us. You know? And when the trials of life sweep over us, it seems that we're losing ground. Our faith is tested. And oftentimes, as believers, we impugn the character of God by challenging His failure to act in our defense. We wonder why God seems to be asleep while we're going through all these problems. Isn't He aware of our need? Doesn't He care that we're going through this? We don't doubt the power of God to act on our behalf. We just ask, why isn't He doing something? He can, why is He not? Can God really care and let us be going through all this trial? Oftentimes we question the timing of God. God delays His deliverance of men to the point of despair. I think that so that we'll understand that the answer, the deliverance, is totally from His hands and not our own. God is omnipotent, and we need to trust Him. We need to trust in His timing. We need to trust in His care. Do you doubt God's care? When you do, think about the fact this is the Lord who gave His only Son for us that we could be pardoned from our sin. Do you doubt the love of God after seeing the cross? You might say, well, I need some sign of His love for me. You want a sign? Again, look at the cross. I don't know how He could give you a more clear sign than that. Now, as I said earlier, the text today speaks of a literal storm, but there's a lot of other kind of storms as well. And when we face difficulties, we need to have faith in God's goodness and in God's control. The storms He sends our way are to build faith. The storms He sends our way are not going to last forever. Now, let me say, when I say they're not going to last forever, they might last the rest of your life. That's possible, but they won't last forever because this physical life is strictly temporary. And we just have to get our perspective right, realizing, listen, God does care for us. He cares so much He orchestrates the storms that we go through, that He can teach us, that we can learn. You know, as the disciples stood in that boat and says, who is this that even the wind and the sea obey Him? We need to understand we are in the presence of that same God. He controls the circumstances of life for our good and for His glory. I want to close this morning with a quote by J.C. Ryle. It's pretty thought-provoking. He says, if we are Christians, we must not expect everything smooth in our journey to heaven. We must count it no strange thing if we have to endure sickness, losses, bereavements, and disappointments, just like other men. Free pardon and full forgiveness, grace along the way, and glory at the end, all this our Savior has promised to give, but He has never promised that we shall have no affliction. He loves us too well to promise that. By affliction, He teaches us many precious lessons, which without it we should never learn. By affliction, He shows us our emptiness and weakness, draws us to the throne of grace, purifies our affections, weans us from the world, and makes us long for heaven. Let's pray. Father, we thank You this morning for Your Word. Lord, we thank You for the stories from the Word of God that we can learn, Lord. And Father, we see ourselves as these disciples questioning Your care, questioning Your goodness. Lord, help us to realize as we look at the Scriptures how clear Your love to us is, how clear Your care about us is. And may we learn to rest in that, Father. Lord, we pray like the disciples this morning, increase our faith. Help us to grow like Abraham, that we might be strong in faith, that we might learn to believe, Father, the things that You have told us. And Lord, I pray that You would help us to spend time in the Word of God, that we might learn who You are, Lord, that we would have an understanding of theology proper. We would know You in all of Your attributes, and we would trust You on a daily basis through every circumstance we face. Lord, thank You for Your great provision in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Any questions quickly this morning before we dismiss? We got to pack up and get out of here by about 11:45, so no questions? All right, we'll just take a few minutes of fellowship and then we're going to break this down. We don't have much to put away. The chairs obviously stay here. Don't go stacking these chairs, guys, all right? Leave them here. We just have to put the salt and pepper shakers back up.